Good day, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is 8/30/2002. This series is Hallelujah, Sing to Jesus. The session is Jesus Christ is Risen Today. This will be presented by France Schimmel. This will be our Bible study for the morning, and you can find it in the tape library under SCF 2002-05. Let's listen in.
My name is Franz Schimmel. For those who I haven't met before, I'm a pastor of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. I serve the Evangelical Lutheran Church as a mission pastor in Weatherford, Texas, which is just a little bit west of Fort Worth. Mission pastor means I'm starting a new congregation. I've been saying that for 3.5 years now. I don't know how long you get to be new, but I'm still sticking with that, you know, for the time being. Today's lesson or today's discussion or Bible study, I would like for us to talk about the resurrection. First, turn with me to a hymn, Jesus Christ is Risen Today, number 151. If it was Easter, we'd stand and sing. We'd have a trombone along with it.
Would you like me to play the piano? Symphony. Or do you just want to?
Well, if you want to jump on the piano and play.
Sure, unless you want to be a cappella, I'd love to. Just, you'd have to give me directions, though.
I will. I'll give you directions. If you'll play the piano for us, 151, let's sing this hymn.
It's easier with piano.
It's easier with
piano. Yeah, it really is, but this is so familiar too.
But we only get to sing this about once a year. Mm-hmm. You know, some others that are not as much fun, we sing several times a year.
some entirely too much.
Some entirely too much.
Some really dreadful ones we sing quite often.
Yeah. Depending on who your pastor is. Yeah,
I'm wrong. One time a year.
Oh, we're always trying new ones, and we can never quite get through.
So give us the last bar there as an introduction.
Jesus Christ is risen today.
good news to us of Jesus risen from the dead. We pray that he would this day come to us and live in us and enliven us. We ask all this in his name. Amen. I was talking with Barb, the program director for the teaching staff this morning, about Bible study, whether it's intended to be inspirational or educational. Those two are not always the same thing. I am more commissioned as a pastor, I think, to be inspirational than academic, though the academic questions interest me a lot. Today I'd like to examine the question of whether you can eat a fish with the resurrection body. Which may not be a seem like it's an important question, but it is to me. It has a feeling. Do you ever see the movie The Name of the Rose? Mm-hmm. It's got Sean Connery in it, mm-hmm. and it takes place in a monastery. Mm-hmm. And the opening scene of that movie, they have some of these monks, and they have some representatives from Rome, and they are having a debate. And here's the question that they're discussing. And the guys have come all the way from Rome just for this single point. The question was, did Jesus own his clothes? May not seem like much, but if Jesus owned his clothes, then that leaves a little crack in there for the church hierarchy to own other things. So the clothes might be, you know, if he owned his tunic, then you could own shoes, and if shoes, then a staff, then a purse, and if a purse, then a building, and if a building, then an empire, perhaps. But if he didn't own his clothes, well, then there would always be a criticism of the church becoming glorious, at least on earth. The question about the fish is, the question to me is, in what way is Jesus raised? The question is already there in the early church, and it's already in your mind to some extent. First, review with me. In the church year, Jesus is raised. In the way we celebrate it in the church, without looking actually at the text, Jesus is raised when?
While it was still dark in the Gospel of John.
Okay. On the first day of the week, probably, that would be
Easter Sunday. It was still dark when we saw the stone rolled away. Resurrection. It was still dark when we saw the stone rolled away. Resurrection happens in the dark.
All right. So on that night, like what we would call Saturday night, sometime.
I guess.
Early Sunday morning.
But wasn't he in the tomb for 3 days? He could have been raised in any of those 3 days.
Yeah, it doesn't say around at night.
What?
Just sitting around there. He might not have come out yet.
Did the stone need to be rolled away for him to get out?
No, the stone was the evidence for the resurrection.
So you don't know when it happened.
We're talking about that, aren't we?
Yeah, we're talking. I'm just raising questions here so far. All right. When he was raised, then how long did he appear?
The church year, about 50 days, right?
Actually, until
Ascension.
Until Ascension. That's actually 40 days. Mm-hmm. And then there was 10 days of sort of an interlude, and then the coming of the Spirit on the 50th day. So, turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Just as a starting point for Bible study.
I don't trust those Bible numbers.
Pardon?
I don't trust those Bible numbers, because they always make me feel like it's got to be 40 days, because 40 days of blood.
It's 40.
Yes. Yeah, symbolic. No.
40 is a symbolic number, yeah. It means the fullness of something. You've had enough suffering, or enough temptation, or enough, you know, resurrection.
And the Hebrew text draws a lot on Hebrew numerology.
What's the text here, please?
1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. St. Paul was a preacher of the resurrection. And it's really important to his theology. It's not quite as important to some of the other New Testament writers. But for Paul, it's crucial for a couple reasons.
But for Luke, isn't it also crucial?
For Luke?
Yes.
Yes. I'm thinking for the Gospel of John, maybe not quite as. Yet, there's some interesting things there. Now, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which you also stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which would be Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, but it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So whether it's I or they, so we proclaim, so you have come to believe. So then he goes on to argue. Apparently he's got some folks in this congregation who don't believe in the resurrection. We're not sure why they don't. Whether they believe the resurrection has already taken place and already now they are resurrected people to the extent that they will not be facing death. Or whether they just philosophically believe no resurrection, they believe instead in what you might call eternal life. We, you know, most Christians, we kind of hold both ideas. And later on, Paul, as towards the end of his ministry in Philippians, it seems like he holds both of those ideas too. He's got a text where he says, I don't know which is better, to depart and be with Christ or to stay here. You know, he's talking about his life and his ministry. Well, resurrection kind of implies going to a storage place for a little while, awaiting a future time of being raised. But Paul talks then about, you know, going to be with Christ. In funeral sermons, we've, as pastors, we've tried to mix it all up. You know, and people ask, well, what happens after you die? We have two or three ways of talking about it. But here's the question. Paul, if you notice there, he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Well, if you read the book of Acts, that appearance to Paul comes a lot later than the day of ascension. It comes a lot later than Pentecost. The church is growing. Paul's gone around. He's beating up the Christians and arresting them. And then finally Christ appeared to him on the road. It seems from this that Paul is, one, he's adopting the idea that to be an apostle in the strict sense of the word, like be one of the main 12 sent out ones, you have to be one of the witnesses to the resurrection. And second, he's also saying, I am in that group because Christ appeared to me, even though it's way outside the space. And also, if you read the story about that appearance, it's way different from what we have listed as the other resurrection appearances. That it seems more like a visionary experience than it seems to be a, well, some of these other experiences. Let's take a look at that. If we go to the book of Acts, maybe around chapter 8 or so. chapter 9 of the book of Acts. So back a few pages. Verse 1. So, read to us, somebody. Chapter 9, verse 1. Whoever likes.
Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?
No, back to the book of Acts.
Oh, I thought you were saying confused.
So I like the texture.
That is good.
Because that's part of it.
I don't know where we are, so someone else.
Okay, Acts of the chapter 9, verse 1 of the book of Acts. Is somebody there? Go ahead and just start. Jump in there.
Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He asked, Who are you, Lord? A reply came, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice, but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank.
Stop there. What are your impressions of that experience? And what you remember maybe from other Easter Sunday stories?
Well, there's a lot more special effects here.
Mm-hmm.
And these other appearances, I mean, the door was locked. But I mean, he seems to come to the disciples as they knew him before, not in any way really different. Not spectacular, you know, blasts.
Not a blinding light.
Light or voices that some people can see but other people can't, and they hear. It's just a little bit more drama.
Yeah.
And plus he's not physically there. He's not showing himself, but instead he's a voice and a light.
It's a voice and a light, yeah.
But she also said he comes to them in the same way as he came to them before. And of course I'm struck by Emmaus Road in Luke 24, in which he reveals himself in the breaking of bread.
Yeah. So what was he like then?
He was physical. He was tangible. He was audible.
Mm-hmm. So is Paul...
He rebuilt himself as one who responds to human need, just as he did during his earthly life and ministry.
So his character certainly is the same.
Yeah.
His body is kind of the same?
Yeah, kind of.
He eats, you know, that same chapter, that's where he eats that fish, which bothers me so much. Yes.
But I need to say something about this, because all through Jesus' life and all through the scriptures, God reveals himself as a God whose supreme self-revelation is in the course of human history, whose self-revelation is one that is very physical and tangible and audible.
Mm-hmm.
And whose first response is to human need here and now, and is Jesus. Let's get back to Emmaus Road. Is Jesus Emmaus Road appearance, for lack of a better word, not a continuation of the same? And is our ministry as the body of Christ, the body of the risen Christ, not more of the same?
Mm-hmm. You're raising
response to human need right here and now.
Well, you are on to the exact questions I would like us to talk about today. If the hymn that we sang, Jesus Christ is risen today, if you take a peek at that theology, it talks about an aspect of resurrection that I think on Easter Day we really approach very pointedly. Jesus Christ is risen today, I'll skip to Alleluias, our triumphant holy day, who did once upon the cross suffer to redeem our loss, meaning our loss of eternal life. Brought, you know, he's bringing that back to us. Hymns of praise and let us sing unto Christ, our heavenly King, who endured the cross and grave, sinners to redeem and save. But the pains which he endured our salvation have procured. Now above the sky he's king, where the angels ever sing. So the hymns that we sing on Easter Day, and this is an example, we are, the story we celebrate there is more, less the talking about the continuation of Jesus' presence on earth. Then we're talking about, you might say, a cosmic struggle of sin versus of grace, and about the really the cosmic struggle of death versus life. And Jesus, by his death, has somehow, and you know, we don't try to examine it too closely because it's a little hard to explain, but we understand it emotionally, I think. Jesus has died, and that dying on the cross was, you might say, at battle with the powers of sin and death. And on Easter Day, the power of death is broken. And so the appearing of Jesus to the disciples, at least as we celebrate, means that the world has changed, or at least the cosmic world has changed. And now, whereas once death ruled from Adam until Christ, now life rules, and we enter into that life. That's nice. It makes me feel good to say those things. Because they're so inspiring and hope-producing. And yet, there is a little bit of a, there's some other stuff there about Jesus' ongoing presence in the community. And about these Easter appearances where it seems like the way you got authority in that early church, here's the dark side, is by having yourself a vision of Christ raised or Christ appearing to you. And that you weren't really on the list of those who were the really cool ones unless you've had that experience. And then at some point, that list is closed. Yes?
Are there other instances that come to yours or anybody's mind of other people after the resurrection trying to claim such an identity with Jesus as we have in the Paul's conversion?
Paul is the most intense, but I think over the many years of Christian history, people have often seen Christ
as a way of claiming part of his authority and power.
Well, maybe claiming some kind of special authority, and you know, or some kind of at least a special mission. For example, Oli, when he was up on his barn, he was nailing on shingles, and he saw in the clouds the letters GPC. So he went to his pastor. The pastor, I saw a GPC in the clouds. Yeah, I mean, shh. He said, I believe that means I should go and preach Christ. And the pastor said, well, Oli, in most cases, that's certainly what it would mean. In your case, it means go plant corn. Didn't mean to deceive you with a joke there, but it is, but the appearance of Christ to people is a commissioning. Often, it can be comforting. I don't know if you can think of people to whom Christ has appeared. I can think of two or three. You know, here's a guy in my congregation, extraordinarily sweet guy. When he was 7 or 8, he tells this story. He says that he drowned and that he was out with his brother and they disobeyed their parents and went to this pond. And he drowned, and then his brother saved him. And he said, while he drowned, then Christ, while he was dying or dead, Christ appeared to him. And then he said he went home that day, and they had a nickname for Jesus in their family, and I forget, it was from Tennessee. But if I had that nickname, the story would be better. But he told his mother, well, Mom, I saw Jesus today. And his mom said to him, well, that was nice. For him personally, though, he was a great person to have in your congregation. because he had a certain kind of character of graciousness that he attributes to not being afraid of death, because Christ appeared to him when he was little, and that made a difference to him. Was that a resurrection appearance? I don't know if I'm slipping away from your question a little bit.
And what I was wondering, if there was any other biblical incidences of people using an association or a vision or an experience with Christ directly after the resurrection,
mm-hmm.
to claim a certain amount of authority in the early church, which they wouldn't have otherwise have had without being able to make that claim like the original apostles.
Paul is the most obvious one, and you know, we suspect others because of the intensity of Paul's, you know, pushing himself forward. But honestly, I can't say yes and I know for sure to your, but I suspect there were others.
But I think you do. When they were replacing Judas and they picked Matthias, it was because Matthias had been a witness to the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
So you remember that?
Yes, there is a little bit. We can go look at that. Go to Acts chapter 1.
Or Matthias, or how do you say it?
Whatever we want. Matthias or Matthias or Matthias. You can go anywhere. If we look about verse 15, in those days, Acts chapter 1:15, in those days Peter stood up among the believers, together the crowd numbered about 120 persons, and said, "Friends, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit through David foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry." Now this man acquired a fee. Let's jump down a little bit to some more things about Judas. So to 21, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection." So they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also known as Justus, and Matthias. And then they prayed and said, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for him, the lot fell to Matthias. He was added to the 11 apostles. So there was a... You know, he was supposed to be a witness. It's presumed that Christ appeared, that he was among those in that one of those groups. And Paul's list is kind of interesting. You know, he talks about appeared to Peter, and then to 12, and then to 500, and then to James, and the apostles. Now, usually I think we put those two together, the 12 apostles. Paul's got them in possibly different groups. Maybe there's a Peter group, which Paul is in competition with, who have 12. And then a James group, James the brother of Jesus, who has a more of an open-ended group of apostles. So there is also rumbling also through the New Testament, this Paul versus the Jerusalem community. And he has to go up and see him, and they give him instructions, and it's not certain whether he completely obeys those instructions. And there's a, in the book of Galatians, Peter comes to see him. If it is, you know, Cephas comes to see him, and it is Galatian congregation. And Peter says, "Well, you know, the Jewish Christians shouldn't eat with the Gentile Christians." And Peter tries to split the group, and Paul tells Peter off in front of everybody. He, you know, at least he says he does. He says that Peter's not living according to the gospel. It was a little messier in those early days, what I'm trying to say. And this, these resurrection stories, some of them seem to give you the feeling that it's less about a resurrection appearance and more about who's in charge now. I hate to say that.
Kind of like politics today.
It looks a little bit like politics, yeah.
Well, like, you don't know who told the truth. They say, I saw him, but you don't know if they did or not.
Yeah, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and also people are trying to, you know, say things. Go ahead.
Well, I mean, two pieces. One is the all these appearances are so powerful in some way that they leave an impression, but they wouldn't hold up in court. I mean, even the one that you were talking about, where Saul's conversion, and then if you look in the same book in Acts, even the details of the story get shifted. I mean,
I thought I was the only one who ever noticed that.
Yeah, in Acts 9, you know, it's like they hear the voice, the people who were with them heard the voice, but didn't see the light, and then in Acts 22, they saw the light, but didn't hear the voice.
Right?
It
turns,
which is it?
Which is it? Yeah.
Yeah.
Which is it?
Obviously, consistency. I mean, this is in the same book.
Yes.
So obviously, consistency.
Same book, same writer.
Wasn't a big problem. I mean, as far as that wasn't one of the ways in which you were proving. Maybe it's just a different cultural view of reporting something.
Mm-hmm. I think it's 2,000 years ago, too.
It's 2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
And the gospel writers, they're straight up. These things are written that you may believe. You know, they're not following journalistic standards, which are journalist standards are these things are written that you may doubt. And we like that. You know, a journalist is supposed to cast doubt on the statements of the public officials. So let's take a look here at something about the running to the tomb. I think that's a pretty nice one. Go to John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. I love that line.
He didn't love the rest.
No, he didn't love the rest, yeah. There's one that Jesus loved. The others were really annoying. So they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have laid him. Then Peter and the other disciples set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran him. All right, so he's faster. And he reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there. He didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple reached the tomb first also, and then he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. There is perhaps an early community centered around this beloved apostle or beloved disciple. And maybe they were picked on for reasons we're not sure about, the scholars might speculate, by groups that were more from the tradition of St. Peter and his 12. So, but this one, when he believes right away. He's not like the people who were in the Thomas community who needed to have, you know, Jesus show himself, you know, humble and, you know, kind of humiliate himself, saying, here, look at my hand or look at my side. That's not considered to be a positive thing, to make Jesus do stuff like that.
But does that make them superior if they believe right away?
Yes.
Why?
Because they believe without seeing.
What about us?
We're also then sort of in the superior group.
Do we believe without seeing? Do we believe without seeing?
No, good question.
But in defense of Thomas, though, I mean,
yeah,
he was out buying milk or whatever when Jesus came,
right,
and he said to them, look, here, touch me, And all he's kind of asking for is the same experience that the other 11 have already had.
Exactly.
I mean, he's saying, he comes in and they said, we just saw the risen Lord. And everything, and he says, I want that.
Yeah.
And then yes. Jesus gives him that.
You're right on. Isn't that where we are? Okay, I'll speak for myself.
Yes, go ahead.
I agree. This is where I am. I want the same experience.
You would like to see Jesus.
Absolutely.
All right, well, let's see.
And what would count for you?
What would count for me?
I mean, if you were to see Jesus...
I'd be freaked out.
Well, I mean, but in what way would you have to see for it to count where you could honestly say, I saw him?
Because I have experienced Jesus. I have touched Jesus. I have heard Jesus within the body of the risen Christ, within the community of faith, the baptized body of the risen Christ.
So that's good enough.
The risen one. Sometimes it's enough, but often it's not. This is what I'm saying. It doesn't always work.
Well, this is where I wanted the discussion to move to. In what way... I mean, these early appearances, to me, they have a little slippery character. If Paul's appearance, which is more of an apparition or vision, if that counts as good as Jesus being there to such an extent that he eats a fish in the book of Acts, and maybe here in John 2, maybe those eat a fish visions are a little bit...
But you know,
I'm going to let somebody else say it.
I think it's just the opposite.
What?
I think Paul's whole story had always been a little suspect to me.
You don't think he saw Jesus?
I don't know. He says he did.
Well, yeah.
But
why else would he change?
I think he wanted to be accepted by the other guys.
But he was mean. He was killing the Christians, and then all of a sudden he's not.
Yeah, so that's why you have to say, well, something happened.
Right.
Yeah.
But maybe exposure to the Christians changed his heart.
Yeah.
I like that.
Yeah.
Maybe he's riding along and suddenly realized.
Sudden change of heart.
Yes.
That's the truth of the very faith he's persecuted. Knocks him off his horse.
I think you got the fear of God. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Something happened.
Something happened.
If you were not
Martin
down
Luther
got struck
by lightning.
Yeah.
Something, but...
There's always been controversy in the church between the appearance versus the resurrection traditions.
I don't know what that means.
Go ahead, say it.
The bodily resurrection, the physical, tangible resurrection versus just the visual, mystical appearance.
That's the question I'm drawing here, yeah.
I know you are. Can it be both and?
Maybe it can.
What was it really for Paul?
Paul describes it in other places as a revelation, that, you know, that God revealed his son to him. That word revealed gives you a lot of...
Do you want to say more about that?
Well, he's just saying he was revealed.
It's more like
something
a
was,
more like
you know, something
movie.
Was opened up
yeah.
mentally or spiritually
it's,
or something
it's,
like
yeah.
that.
Ta-da. I guess what makes me...
Mm-hmm, like a ta-da.
Because
yeah.
he puts himself in the same... he puts his experience in the same... batch with these other people who ate a fish.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, that's always been a... I don't know. I mean, I don't doubt that something happened to Paul, and probably God and Jesus were involved in it. But, you know, it's so important to him to establish himself with these other guys.
Yes, it is.
Even though the least, but still in there, mm-hmm. you know?
Yeah, the hardest working least, yeah.
I'm the hardest working
Dave,
guy.
Did you
have... St. Francis.
Okay.
He sees the lepers that he can't stand, and suddenly he sees that Jesus is the leper. Is that a resurrection appearance?
Mm-hmm. Good question.
It's an appearance of Christ to him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But is it a resurrection appearance?
When do they stop being? When do they start?
When do they stop? Where do you
draw the line? Pretty close up here.
You know, if Christ appeared to you, would that make you an apostle? Or not? One of the 12?
Modern apostle.
Maybe a modern apostle.
Yeah. Well, I think the next few verses where he appears to Mary Magdalene, she's looking right at him.
Yes.
And can't tell it's him.
And can't tell it's him. Isn't that funny?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, does that happen to us?
Yeah.
There is interesting that kind of a gospel of Mary or something they found in Egypt. And possibly there was a Mary group, and some people think that the fact that Mary is so dumb here, that this, whoever this gospel's from, you know, John or this beloved disciple tradition or group of people, they're saying, you know, those people that follow Mary Magdalene, you know, she's not that smart. Possibly. I mean, if the appearances are about who's in charge, if the stories, anyway, that are told are about who's in charge.
But the main story has the same character. You have people who were supposed to have been able to recognize Jesus who walked with him for miles.
And didn't know.
Recognize him. Mm-hmm. It seems to me that there's something about the resurrected Christ that has the ability to not be recognizable as Christ.
Yes.
And until something happens, and I don't want to say much more about that except something, either in the person or in God or whatever, where they can then get it.
Mm-hmm.
Can you think more about that? That's provocative.
Right. I mean, that's pretty much, that's it. That's kind of, to me, I just noticed that those are the things I can say, is that mm-hmm. the resurrected Jesus is sometimes not recognizable. Which I find extremely helpful.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yes. All right, here's something. There are Christian traditions, not so much Lutheran, though Lutherans are always curious about it, where to go into the ministry, you need to be able to say that God called you. And it means to be more so than just somebody said, you know, you'd make a good preacher. Mm-hmm. You have to be able to say, well, here's a for example. I knew when I was working at a social service agency in Fort Worth, I met a man who was quite a wonderful guy and involved in various community things. But he'd reached a crisis in his life because he was a funeral director in the black community, which is a pretty good spot to have in the black community. But he had developed an allergy to the embalming chemicals. And now he wasn't sure what he was going to do to make a living and have a life. And he said, I've been thinking maybe about going to the ministry because in my church they tell me that, they think that'd be a good thing for me. He said, but I don't have a call. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, every other pastor that I know, that's a pretty broad statement, can say when God spoke to them to tell them to become a pastor. And God has not spoken to me. Well, I took that as an opportunity to say, well, God is speaking to me right now because in our Lutheran church, we don't need God to speak to us because if the community affirms us, we say that is the Holy Spirit telling us. The Holy Spirit identifying the gifts. Like, for example, in the Lutheran church, you cannot be ordained without a regular call. There's a little theology expressed there. That your own idea that you saw Christ doesn't really count unless the other people can see in you that you've seen Christ. Or they see it before you did. You saw Christ, but even didn't know it. So do you think of all that? Do you, there's still this theme of, apostleship coming from the appearance of Christ, that stays with us. I didn't mean to kill our discussion, but.
What about healing, too? Is it another, kind of another part of it? You know, there's some people that say they can heal
through
yes. Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lutheran Church, I don't think, is that involved with that, but I know some churches are.
Yes.
They have met some of the members that say they can heal.
Mm-hmm.
So.
This is really a good question, and it does have to do with something. I mean, some argue that, it's there, in fact, in the Gospel of John. When Jesus raises Lazarus, that's when they start thinking, we have to kill him. And then when he goes to the temple, definitely got to kill him. The interesting thing about both of those, if Jesus is healing, that means he's not, that means he's freelancing the mercy of God. Right?
He's a free agent.
He's a free agent. He's out there. He's a loose cannon.
Yeah.
And if he goes to the temple and, you know, stops the activities there, he's in fact saying that the mercy of God is more like a loose cannon. It's out there. It's among the people. It is when they gather together, when they eat, you know, when they share their possessions with one another, you know, when they pray for each other to heal the sick. That is the mercy of God, and it's not controlled or authorized or, you know, underneath the supervision of the chief priests and the scribes. And nobody's collecting any offerings on that, and that would be, you know, wrong.
That's into their money supply.
So why don't Lutherans have healers? Well, we don't like freelancers in the Lutheran Church. And it's not because we're Lutherans, it's because we're an institution, I think, more so.
The Catholics have healers.
Yes.
Yes, they have charismatic movement. Believes in
they do, but it's pretty much, you know, it's governed, it's regulated, it's held within
well,
bounds.
Yeah.
You
so
know?
To get a collection, that's
yeah, true. The Catholics have somehow found a way, better than the Lutherans, I will say, to make room underneath the umbrella for the freelancers to operate.
Right.
But they got to bring it back around somehow and get it, you know, under at least some kind of control.
If you look wider than the American Lutheran Church, you find a lot of Lutherans that are healers and exorcists.
In the American Lutheran Church?
No, if you look wider, if you look worldwide.
Worldwide,
for example,
yeah.
In the Malagasy Lutheran Church, they have a whole system for training exorcists, and they have regular exorcism services every week in their churches, and they're not controlled by the hierarchy of the church or done by pastors.
Wow.
It's by a whole lay movement.
A movement of exorcists.
Exactly. Yeah. And they're very well respected and work hand in hand with the regular church stuff.
And that's about as close to the ministry of Jesus as you can get. I mean, we don't like to think of it, but he was an exorcist.
Right.
Maybe first of all.
Every Thursday.
And also
every Thursday.
you mentioned you said to them, we have mental health clinics, and they said to you, well, we do too.
Well, yeah, they distinguish between those things. They ask the provocative question, though. They say, what do you do about the demons in the United States? Hmm. If you don't have exorcists, how do you deal with the demons in the United States?
We elect them.
That's wonderful. There are some people, I guess the point of all this is, the inspirational point that I'm trying to actually make here. There are people who have problems with the idea of the bodily resurrection of Christ, the empty tomb and so forth like that. And I would like to say to them, or do say to them, that Christ is all around us here and there in various kinds of ways. And if you've got a little trouble with the resurrection stories, the continuing presence of Christ has been celebrated outside that little 40-day window from the very earliest days by Christ appearing to people. Paul's an example of that. By Christ coming to the experience of Christ being present, the presence of Christ being experienced in the community. And in fact, we say that in a ritual, formal way, that in, with, and under the bread and wine you receive the body and blood of Christ. We mean the risen Christ comes to you when you come to communion. Well, that's kind of a controlled and, you know, authoritarian kind of way. But, I mean, we're saying that this is the appearance of Christ to you under the sign of bread and wine. Or the Roman Catholic language is a little bit stiffer yet than that. But people who have some devotion to that take a great pleasure in it.
That was basically a promise, wasn't it, of Christ?
Well, he says, this is my body, the words we have, this is my blood.
but that he would actually be, the Holy Spirit be actually present at communion, at the time that you're actually taking communion.
It's hard to find a word that's quite as explicit as we would like, but there is, you know, there's a, you know, indication in that direction. But a lot of that theology is developed, you know, by putting, piecing together different bits of words of the New Testament, Jesus and other New Testament writers, to get a more full theology. Yes.
But as Brinkley's Eucharistic theology, as Brinkley argued in his Eucharistic theology, this is Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has free reign. What more real presence do we need? Our realer presence. The risen Christ is with us. It's Pentecost, right?
Yes.
Am I making sense?
Well, this was the big debate in the Reformation. What kind of language do we use to talk about the presence of Christ, you know, in the sacrament somehow? Do we use the language of the Holy Spirit? And when we, you know, people, you know, either by just agreement or by some kind of feeling, they'll identify as Holy Spirit feeling. Is that Jesus? Or do we have to add something else? Do we have to have Jesus eating a fish to say Jesus is with us?
I would say it's the Holy Spirit.
Both and?
That, you know, it's the Spirit that's working among us.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, you know, Christ, I don't know, of course it's all, you know, it's God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, God the Son. But,
mm-hmm.
And I think the Holy Spirit is working all the time in all of us.
Yes.
Probably even non-Christians. You know.
Sure.
So.
Well, since the gift of the Holy Spirit, how important is it that we see Jesus? Or, you know, we have the Holy Spirit now, whom Jesus promised as the Comforter. And so, I mean, it's okay to experience or see Jesus or not, and certainly the Eucharist. But I mean, I guess I don't have the expectation that I'm going to have a vision of Jesus, probably because we have the Holy Spirit.
Okay, and the Holy Spirit is different from Jesus, or the same as Jesus?
Well, to be theological, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Creator and the Son.
All right. But we believe in one God, not three, so that, you know, there might be a procession, but we shouldn't be able to see it, because that would be a crease in the Godhead somehow.
Yeah, maybe that. We don't need to have a Jesus we can have a fish with.
Well, I think that in the Gospel of John, I'm pleased Jesus speeches to the disciples, I am in the Father, you know, the Father's in me. I'm in you, you're in me. This mutual indwelling he talks about. You know, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will remind you of everything I've said. You know, live in you, the Spirit lives in me. You know, that there is a mystery going on here of the presence of Christ in the community of the disciples. And, you know, it's not really different from Christ, or, you know, somehow these are, you know, words that evoke image, but hard to really nail down. When you try to nail them down too far, you maybe lose a little something. Go ahead.
Do we make a mistake when we try to get too medieval about it? just like the name of the rose?
Yes.
In other words, to take all the medieval formulations and try to base our lives. Sure, there's wisdom there. But to try to base our lives on all the little formulations of what comes from what and how all the interactions, is that at its base crucial?
I would say, your first statement, is it a mistake? I would say, to get too medieval, I would say, yeah. It is a mistake to get too medieval. Because from what I see in the struggle in the New Testament, one of the things going on, one rumbling is, how do we know that Christ is still with us? Mm-hmm. And so they're trying to talk about that in different ways. And it shows up in different ways. In experience of ecstasy, in experience of healing, in just the presence of the community, you know, and people confess Christ as Lord, you know, and if they suffer for that, well, that would be, Christ must be there. Yes, okay.
Well, when you're talking about Mary Magdalene being looked upon as not too swift.
Yeah.
I think of, you know, so many times I've heard Catholic priests make fairly disparaging remarks about Mother Teresa, which has always surprised me. But Mother Teresa made one of the most profound statements about Christ's presence. She said, God has a good sense of humor. We meet Christ in the Eucharist, and then in every person we meet.
Oh, yeah. That's good.
And then.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I think that's so profound to me.
And it's here and yet, yeah. You know, yeah. There it is. Right. Every person you look into.
She wasn't so dumb.
No, not Mother Teresa. Not as bad as Mary Magdalene.
Jesus, she's the one Jesus speaks to and says, go and tell the others.
Right.
He gives her the instructions. He gives her the story.
Yeah,
the words. Yeah, and she's no dimmer than those guys in the Emmaus Road.
She also is the only consistent one in the resurrection experiences of the four Gospels.
Yes, that's true.
Interesting, yeah.
The only person who remains.
But she's also not on Paul's list. That's what I think.
Yeah, that's all.
In all the Gospels, she's the first one. And she's not on Paul's list.
You have to look at who wrote these stories. I mean,
the guys.
Paul's like the guys. At that time, women were nothing. So why would they say she's smart? Well, they just kind of say, yeah.
But in Christ,
other people didn't know who he was either.
I don't know, Christ treated them as equal.
In Christ, women were not out there.
Yeah. How quickly is that went out the window?
Galatians is an undisputed letter of Paul's. Anyway,
can I speak up for Mary briefly?
Go ahead, speak up for Mary.
I think that it's a theological point that John's making. That it's not that she's not swift. It's that no one can recognize the Christ until we get to the... John starts, the beginning was the Word, and the Word speaks the world into existence.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Right? I think that when he says to her, Mary, she is spoken into new existence.
Uh-huh.
With the ability to see Jesus as Jesus is, resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
And that he calls her into this new creation that has just started, the first one. So I think that's what's going on there.
Yeah. So you don't think Paul leaving her off the list and Mary acting kind of like it's hard for her to see?
No.
That maybe there was a Mary church headed by this woman pastor who was close to Jesus all the time. Maybe a little bit of a difficult past, but now she's, you know, she has new life. Mm-hmm. And they're saying, you know, don't go to that church. I don't know. See, I hate to think these thoughts, you know. And none of that is said straight up, you know, but possibly there is some of this going on. Well, we are about the end of our time. Let me say the inspirational point here. I like what Mother Teresa says, and you can broaden.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think the intent of resurrection, on the one hand, it's wonderful to celebrate this cosmic story. You know, that it's a sign that death is broken. On the other hand, there's other things too. You know, the message of Jesus is one of the grace and mercy of God being for everyone, and, you know, in particular those who are out on the edge, who are outcasts. And that's always kind of a... And that it's free, and it's not to be mediated, necessarily decided upon those who are religiously or politically in charge. That message, Jesus' death, doesn't kill the truth of that. That the resurrection stories and the experience of people, however they are, that Christ appearing to them, means that that what Jesus said about the way God works in the world, that it's true. And that the way God works in Jesus' ministry of bringing forgiveness and bringing healing, that where that's present, that is now, that's where Jesus is present. That those become identified and together. And I think that aside from all the little political things, which it's fun for me to see them there, that doesn't take away from this deeper reality that Jesus and who he is and the spirit that was in him and his own presence, all that cannot be stopped.
and the world has changed because of his coming. That there is a distinctiveness and a power there. The combination of miracle working and eating and welcoming, all that put together.
I like the way you use the word, the Holy Spirit is a loose cannon.
Yeah. But I'm just quoting Jesus.
I want to remember
Spirit
that.
Blows where he wills or she wills.
Yeah.
Thank you so much.
God bless you. Thank you.